Our scripture reading this morning is going to come from two different places, from Psalm 133 and from 1 Corinthians 7. If you have one of those blue Bibles that we provide for you, the Psalm 133 is going to be found on page 519. So again, Psalm 133, then I'll read a part of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as well. This is the 133rd Psalm. A song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you have one of those blue Bibles, that's found on page 952. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading in verse 10. Here God's word says this: I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Amen.
Let's pray one more time. Father, you know that I have been a burden leading up to this time, just needing a great work in my heart to be able to communicate the glory of what's in these passages to these people I love. So I pray that you would just deepen the work in my heart, even as I speak, even as I look down at the scriptures, Lord, that it would burn in my heart, and then, Lord, it would burn in all of our hearts and be unforgettable, and keep us united, not only with this local church, but with whatever local church you place us in the future. We pray these things in Christ's glorious name. Amen. Well, I'm speaking to you on the topic of unity this morning, and the reason I'm speaking on unity is because it is the theme of this passage. This passage deals with the Corinthian church on the subject of unity. And I'm excited to deal with unity. And I'm excited for a reason that might seem a little tangential, that might seem a little bit just obscure. But I'm excited to speak about unity because when I look around the world, I see and I feel billions of people in hope and despair. Billions of people with false hopes and despair. So this week in Egypt, there was a revolution, and now there's hope in Egypt, and now there's hope for political renewal. But 87% of Egypt is still Muslim. 87% of Egypt still has no hope of anything after the political process after death. No hope of facing God after they've died. 87% of a nation of 80 million, 59% of the unreached people groups in Egypt have no hope after death. A little more political hope in Tunisia. A little bit of political shakeup there. Maybe a little more hope for this life. But 99.5% of Tunisia doesn't know Christ. 99.5% of a nation of 10 million. So you say, well, there was revolution and hope is born. False hope is born. That's as far as it goes. And we don't just live in a world of false hopes. We live in a world of despair. Read this week of a pastor who went to South Africa and found out there are areas in town where a guy will give you his 12-year-old daughter for a couple of bucks for the afternoon. That's almost impossible to even think about. Heard a pastor here in Louisville speak recently about 12,000 women being trafficked into this city. And this city becoming a hotbed of trafficking with nations, women from 14 different nations, underage women. Not that there's such a thing as an of-age woman in this category, but 14 nations being run by the Chinese mafia and the Russian mafia and being trafficked in this very city. I honestly just daily, more than daily, that thought comes into my mind and I just, the despair of being in that situation. And then even among those who are free and not trafficked and not being oppressed and have a full fridge of food and a tank of gas and they can watch movies on TV and have endless entertainment on their whatever PlayStation they're using, one out of every 20 adults, says the Center for Disease Control, one out of every 20 adults is depressed. And I think to myself, and the other 19 aren't depressed because they have false hopes. Often. So we live in this world of false hope and despair. And I know that my heart probably burns the same way your heart burns if you're a Christian. That's just, how do you get them to look at the hope that's in Jesus? How do you get people to look at this one who dies for sinners and then promises to take them to an eternal world where righteousness dwells and there's no more despair and no more false hopes and no more oppression and no more endless nights of misery and no more broken dreams? How do you get people to look at that? And the Bible's clear answer, I think, is through the attractive magnetic power of loving, local, united churches. There is this attraction when the people of God dwell in unity. How blessed is it when the people of God dwell in unity, Psalm 133 said. Acts chapter 2 tells us that they were all devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were all devoted to fellowship. The early church was all devoted to prayer. They were all devoted to fellowship. They were all on the same page. They were united. And you know what happened? The Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. Why? Because Jesus prayed in John 17, Lord, I want them to be united so that the world will believe in me. When they're united, the world will believe. When they are united, then all of a sudden guys who used to be going to prostitutes will wake up, smell the coffee, come to Christ, understand the truth, and they'll start working to end oppression instead of committing oppression. Do you see what I'm saying? We can't just walk around the world going, listen, Jesus is the answer. I know my church is a mess. I know the church makes Jesus look terrible, but He really is great. I mean, we've got to do that while the church looks bad, but that's not the ideal. The ideal is to say, I've actually become part of a community that's tasting something of that unity that attracts the world. And so I'm excited because I long to see us experience that unity more. I've tasted some of it here, but I want to taste more of it. Some of you have been here a short time wondering, can I break in? Can I get in on that unity and love? The answer is yes. And it's not because we're going to have the perfect welcoming program. The answer is because we're going to keep lifting up the centrality of the cross. And that's how Christians get united. Do you see the connection I'm making? The world's full of false hopes and despair. How do you get them to wake up? The Bible says local churches that are full of love are attractive, and Christ uses them with magnetic power to draw them in. I sort of picture churches as having, like when they're under the blessing of God, they've got a tractor beam. It's pulling people in. There's reality. And so to think about unity and disunity and what causes unity and how we can pursue unity, that's the stuff that changes nations. That's the stuff that changes oppression and destruction and misery. The text we are dealing with this morning is the text, the second text Pastor Jeff read, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 through 17. And it's an obvious call to unity. It says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. And it's a call to unity because there was obviously disunity. Verse 11. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What kind of disunity? What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. This passage is about bringing back the unity in a church that's fragmenting and tearing at the seams and ripping apart into disunity. And this morning what I want to do is basically ask four questions. Four questions. What kind of disunity was this? What kind of disunity was this? And then the other three questions I'll show you, they all come from verse 13, but we'll get there in a bit. What kind of disunity are we talking about here? Now you might think, well, what a useless question. I mean, who cares? Disunity is bad, right? Unity is good. We should all sing Kumbaya, and that would make the world better, and disunity is bad. So why bother dissecting the disunity? I mean, isn't disunity always bad? And isn't unity always good? No, unity is not always good. And disunity is not always bad. And so we need to think about what kind of disunity we have here, and we need to think about what kind of unity is being created. I mean, just think about this for a second. Is all unity good? I mean, when millions were united to elect Adolf Hitler, was this good? When 918 people were united to drink the Kool-Aid in the Jonestown Massacre, was that a good unity? It was unity, but it wasn't good. And is all disunity bad? In 1 Corinthians 5, we're going to get further along in this book of 1 Corinthians, and Paul is going to say, look, there's a guy among you, and he's sleeping with his father's wife, and you have to put him out of the church. The church is meant to be holy. The church can't be full of hypocrisy. You've got to put him out of the church. And in that case, disunity was good. Look at Romans chapter 16. Look at what Paul says there in Romans chapter 16. He says these words in verse 17. Romans chapter 16, verse 17. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught, avoid them. So what does he say? He says, divide from divisive people. Avoid divisive people. So there's kinds of unity and flavors of unity that look good. Tolerance in America would be one of them. They look good, but really, at the end of the day, they turn out to be sour. There's kinds of disunity that look harsh, look abrupt, but really, at the end of the day, they preserve something much more beautiful. Let me think with you just for a minute about this one. In the 1500s, you had a great turning point in the history of the church. You had what's called the Protestant Reformation, where up until that time, the church was at least organizationally united under the Roman Catholic Church, the Western Church, that is. And so you had the Western Roman Catholic Church, and it was one united organization. Then all of a sudden, there was literally this movement of Bible reading. It sounds fancy to say it in Latin, but everyone was saying ad fontes, which just means go back and read the text. Go back and read the Bible. And you had this great movement in the 1500s of Bible reading, and as men and women began to read the Bible, what they began to see was what the Roman Catholic Church was teaching wasn't the gospel. It wasn't the truth of the gospel. And it wasn't like they just got like the way you baptize people wrong, or where you put elders, or where you put deacons. It's not that they got that wrong. It's that they got the central message of the Bible wrong. What is the central message of the Bible? Well, what these men began to see, and what we believe 500 years later, is that the central message of the Bible is that all mankind is so radically sinful, so corrupt, that there's nothing good you could ever do to get your way back to God. And God is so holy and so pure that you could never earn your way to heaven. You're too bad to get yourself into His good books. And the only way you could ever get in His good books is if He would cover you in someone else's righteousness. It's if He would cover you in the righteousness of Christ. And when He covers you in the righteousness of Christ, the Bible calls that, it says because of that, He justifies you. He declares you righteous. Well, people just started reading the Bible. I mean, they weren't coming up with this stuff. They were just reading the Bible and they saw this clear as day. And they started telling priests and telling Catholics, and they were not into it. They rejected it. And actually, in the Council of Trent, and this is hard reading, so put your best reading ears on. I barely understand this sentence. But I'm reading a Catholic council from the 1500s. What do you expect? But listen to this, because it's important. This is the official doctrine of the Catholic Church. Whosoever shall affirm, which just means if you believe, whosoever shall affirm that when the grace of justification is received, whoever believes that when the grace of justification is received, the offense of the penitent sinner is so forgiven, and the sentence of eternal punishment reversed, and that there remains no temporal punishment to be endured before his entrance into the kingdom of heaven, either in this world or in the future world, in purgatory, let him be accursed. You really want that punchline to stick, but it's kind of hard at the end of that sentence. Let me try that again. What's that paraphrase? What it basically means is if you believe that when a guilty sinner just trusts Christ, that they're justified and there won't be any purgatory for them, there won't be any penalties for them in this life, there won't be any hell for them, that they're just going to go to heaven because they believe in Jesus. If you believe that, says the Catholic Church, you are damned. I believe that. That's the gospel. And it's a sad thing that there was such a massive division in the church. But you wouldn't know the gospel if that division had not happened. And sometimes divisions are sad, but good and necessary. One of the things we can't do is fall into this just sort of the sentimental view of unity. That if we could just get everyone to get along, even though we all really disagree on what matters most, that unity would be worth it. It's never worth it. Why am I going on about this? I'm going on about this because we've got to think about what flavor of disunity is going on in the Corinthian church. Why are they dividing? I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ. Why are they dividing like that? Let me just say this thing. They're not dividing like that for doctrinal reasons. They're not dividing like that because of what they believe about the gospel. You know, if Paul had been preaching the gospel and Peter was not preaching the gospel, or Cephas was not preaching the gospel, and the Corinthians were dividing, Paul would have said, that's good. Because that's what he does in Galatians. You follow me? So why are they dividing? What's wrong with this division? Well, the first thing is, again, I'll say it again, it's not doctrinal. You go to Galatians chapter 2, and you can read that this afternoon, and the Apostle Paul goes to the Apostle Peter. They compare notes. Hey, what gospel do you preach? Hey, what gospel do you preach? They tell each other the gospel they preach, and they shake hands, and they say, good, we're on the same page. Let's go and continue our missions. Paul, Cephas, and Apollos, and Christ, we're all on the same page doctrinally. So the kind of division we're talking about here is not doctrinal. Sometimes it's necessary to divide over doctrine. But the division here is not doctrinal. And the second thing is it's not because of the preacher's big egos. Now, there is a lot of division in the world because preachers often have big egos. That happens. No denying it. There are a lot of times that the church has split because the preachers involved had big egos. But honestly, that's just not the case with these four people. At least Christ, I follow Christ, he was not guilty of having a big ego. Amen? And neither was Paul. Look at 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, when Paul describes his ministry. Is this the ministry of a man with a big ego? He says, and when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. The Corinthians particularly loved eloquent speakers. And Paul says, when I came, I didn't come with any of that. For I decided to always share all my own personal opinions and pet peeves from the pulpit. No. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was strutting in front of you. No. And I was with you in weakness, in fear, and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why, Paul? Why did you give them this weak, nothing but Christ, one-string banjo playing, just Jesus, Jesus, Jesus? Why did you give them this kind of ministry? That your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Listen, when things go wrong in a church, a lot of times the problem is the preacher, but not always. These Corinthians were not dividing about doctrine. Paul and Apollos and Cephas and Christ had the same doctrine. They were not dividing because Paul and Apollos and Peter were playing themselves off of each other and trying to get more power. The pride, listen to me now, the pride in 1 Corinthians was not in the preachers, but in the people. It was in the people. Sometimes people can be blessed with unbelievably humble ministers, and they can divide because of their own pride. So we need to understand this. We need to understand that what was going on here was that the Corinthians weren't dividing over doctrine. That actually might have been more mature. They weren't dividing over egotistical preachers who wanted them to divide. They were dividing because they loved to associate themselves with different big names. Their pride got a boost from that. You see, what happened is that in Corinth, there was this culture of excellence in speech and excellence in speaking, and people loved to hear the biggest speakers, and they liked to latch onto them, and they were bringing that culture into the church. That's not that different than our day, is it? I mean, we are a culture. How does every teenager identify themselves? By the music they listen to. They identify themselves with their favorite band. They put their stickers on their bags. They put their posters on their walls. They identify themselves with who they're into. And their identity is based on someone else. The Corinthians were doing the same thing. I'm a Paul man. I like a hard-driving theological message with a missions thrust. I'm an Apollos man. Acts chapter 18 says Apollos was an eloquent man. I want words worthy of God. Honey dripping off the tongue. Simple speeches for simple gods. I'm a Peter man. He's authentic. One of the original 12. He's old school. He's from Jerusalem. I hate all this division. I'm a Christ man. They were gathering around these wicked, wicked notions that you can get your identity from someone else's ministry. And they were dividing because of it. John Piper, I thought it was kind of funny that I was going to quote him now. I'm not of John Piper, but I am going to quote him. For those of you who don't know John Piper, he's one of the great big name preachers of our day, and praise God he stayed humble. But he points out that in this passage, what you have is you have two kind of things. You have disunity caused by what he calls vicarious ego boosting. That is, you like to ride the coattails of a great guy. You like to get on his page, get your picture taken with him, get his autograph, read all his books, take in all his tapes, just ingest everything about him. And if anyone doesn't do ministry just like him, I mean, I'm sure they're Christians. But just step below. So let me ask you this. Is that you? What happens in your soul when someone isn't into your favorite teacher at all? Like you gave them the sermon tapes and they just weren't impressed. It's okay, it's solid. Did they just go like this? What happens to you when they come at you and you know they like biblically faithful church, but not quite like Mark Dever would do it, and so well, I don't know. Or they're gospel-centered, but they're not gospel-centered the way at least Fitzpatrick is gospel-centered. At least Fitzpatrick's got these five aspects of the gospel. This other person's got four. What happens in your soul when you experience that kind of disunity? Now, some of you are saying, that's right, what does happen in your soul? But you just might be guilty of a different kind of pride. You see, Piper adds, there's a disunity caused by anti-authoritarian cynicism. People go, you're just one of those people who likes to ride other people's coattails. And so when they say to you, hey, did you read this new book by this guy? You've always got to read that new book, don't you? I just went to this conference. I'm glad you went to the conference, brother. I'm glad you learned a lot. But be sure to balance those things out, the scriptures. And they can't appreciate anything that's coming from a big-name guy. Because they're too holy. I talked to a brother here, actually. There's a conference who runs through town here every couple years. The Together for the Gospel conference. All kinds of big-name preachers come.
And this guy came to me and he said, you know, actually, I think I'm going to go to that this year because I actually need to repent. I've just had this attitude like, I don't need that. And so there's two real problems. There's some guys who are like, I need that. I want to be on the second row. I wonder if they'll invite me up for lunch. Like, I need these guys. And other people, I don't need that at all. I just got me and my Bible. I don't care they're blessing millions. It's all just an ego trip. They're both wrong. That's what was happening in Corinth. It wasn't this great, noble doctrinal debate. That could have been great and noble. Although we don't want to do those often either. But it wasn't that at all. It was just, what's your favorite flavor of preaching? What's your favorite flavor of pastoring? What's your favorite flavor of worship? You walk in on Sunday morning, you look up there, you're like, yes, it's Dominic. Gospel funk, here we come. Yes! Yeah. Others are like, it's Dominic. Gospel funk, here we come. I'm of Ward. I like that rhythmic melody stuff. And it's all the worst kind of immaturity. Listen to me. When people like start dividing about the gospel, they can do it wrong, but if they do it right, that's actually maturity. When people start dividing over personality, and I don't like the way your personality rubs my soul, when you minister Christ to me, here's what Paul says, chapter 3, verse 1. I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people. That's not spiritual at all. But as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ, I had to stick a milk bottle in your mouth. You were so immature. Verse 3, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? It is the basest form of immaturity to be caught up in personality. Now, what Paul does is really, he deals with this kind of disunity for the next like three chapters. But I want to start with just these first three questions he asks in verse 13. He asks three rapid-fire questions that are meant to pierce into your soul and they're meant to draw you to Jesus as the center of your everything and to get rid of every bit of personality cult and party spirit and personality love in your life. Three questions! Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? He thinks that those three questions, piercing the heart, will destroy the roots of disunity, will bring people to such a vision of Christ that they are united in Him. Is Christ divided? You see it there in verse 13? Is Christ divided? So he's saying, you're of Paul, you're of Christ, you're of Apollos, you're of Cephas. Is Christ divided? Well, what's the obvious answer? No. I was thankful. I asked my 8-year-old son, is Christ divided? He was well aware he is not divided. I was glad. We've gotten that far. But why ask that? What does that mean? Why would you ask, is Christ divided? Because when you divide along these lines of your favorite teacher that says it just the way you like it, lives it just the way you like it, when you divide along these lines, you're treating Christ like a pie that's cut up into pieces. And you're saying, if I'm going to get the biggest piece, I'm going to the Paulus. Paulus has got the biggest piece of Christ. No, he doesn't. Apollos, eloquence, yes, but that simple anointing of the Spirit. Paul's got that. He's got more of Christ, and I want more. So Paul's where my peace is at. And we're dividing Christ, in the words of one commentator, it's like you need this mediator to get you to Christ. This mediator, I would say, to get you to your little piece of Christ. And we do this, don't we? And the Bible is about mission. It's about mission. Jesus says, I came to seek and save what was lost. And Mark Driscoll gets that. He understands that it's about mission. And that's the biggest thrust of the Bible. And he's got the biggest piece of Christ. And I'm all about him. And another guy comes along and says, you can't be about mission and not care about counseling. You got to cure people's souls. You can't just run around saving people. You got to bring them to maturity. We need men like Paulison. We need counselors like Dr. Stuart Scott. These are the guys who really understood what's central. Another guy comes along, what are you talking about? Mission, counseling. The vast majority of the church isn't even saved. You need a Paul Washer who's going to get into people's faces and actually wake them up so they're actually converted. You want to counsel and do mission with people who aren't even converted. You need people converted. My teacher's got the main corner on what needs to happen. Is Christ divided? I thought he was into mission and counseling and conversion. I thought those were all his ideas. Right? No teacher who's latched onto one big idea has got the corner on Christ. Christ has all of Christ. And if you're a Christian, you have all of Jesus. He's all yours. And every teacher is not a teacher who can serve you up one piece of the Christ pie. Every teacher is just a simple little gift from the whole Christ who's yours. All of them are meant to serve you. 1 Corinthians 3 is so powerful. Look at verse 21. Paul's still dealing with the same problem. He says, let no one boast in men. Don't be bragging about the intensity of Paul Washer, about the compassion of David Paulson, about the missionary zeal of John Piper. Don't be bragging about that as if their zeal was your zeal, as if you were something special because you were into something special. Don't boast in men, for all things... This is amazing. Why shouldn't you boast? Because you, all things are yours. You own everything. Paul, whether Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas, or while we're at it, or the world. Come on. Did you just read that? You own the world. Or life. Or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God. This blows my mind. When Jesus Christ shed His blood on the cross, He did it so that the meek would inherit the earth, and they'll own it all. When Jesus Christ shed His blood on the cross, He did it so that death would be defeated for all of His people, and death is done. You own death. What's death going to do to you? Take you right to Jesus. Rolling out the red carpet. Straight from the cardiac arrest into the presence of Jesus. Death is yours. You own it. Where's your sting, O death? It's gone. You think, I want to get close to Paul so I can have just a little piece of Paul. A little piece of Paul? You own Paul. These people are all yours and your servants. And so instead of being proud that you have latched on to the best teacher, you should be humbled that God gave all of it to you. Isn't that amazing? He who did not spare his own son, but graciously gave him up for us all, how will he now not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? We should be like Peter in the boat, who just pulled in a net of fish. Our boat is full of fish. And we're going, I own the world. I'm going to inherit the world. And death is mine. And life has been given to me. And Augustine and Luther and Calvin and Edwards and Washer and Driscoll and every single teacher who ever taught even one ounce of truth have been given to me to serve me so that I would know the one Lord Jesus Christ more. That's amazing. A.W. Tozer said, the best way to tune 100 pianos is not by tuning them to each other. It's by tuning them to one tuning fork. And Christ, brothers and sisters, is that one tuning fork that we're to all tune ourselves to. And when we do, we will know unity. Now, does that mean you agree with everything every teacher teaches? No. But it means you don't find your identity in embracing or rejecting any one teacher of the gospel. If you do, you're acting like Christ is divided. And praise the Lord, He's not. Second question is, was Paul crucified for you? What a question. Was Paul crucified for you? And the godly soul just immediately rushed. No, Christ alone was crucified for me. Not Paul. And notice this. Notice Paul's not easy on the people who would flatter him. He's not like, was Apollos crucified for you? I don't mind if you say, if I was crucified for you, you know, we love each other and I know I'm your hero and that's okay. No, he hates being a hero that way. He didn't want that kind of attention. He wants everything about his life to take people to Christ. And he says, was Paul crucified for you? Did Paul bear the wrath of God for you? Did Paul sacrifice his own life for you? Did Paul atone for all your sins? Did Paul make an entrance way into heaven? Did Paul make it so that you could be adopted by God? Did Paul wash away all your sins? No. That's a pretty amazing statement because teachers can do amazing things for us. And some of you have been troubled by ethical issues. So you've listened to Dr. Moeller on ethical issues and you've been helped, or you've listened to another teacher on ethical issues and you've been helped. Some of you have had no joy in your Christianity, and then you've listened to C.J. Mahaney like laugh through a 45-minute long sermon, or John Piper preach on joy, and joy has been restored. Teachers can help us amazingly. They really can. The book of Acts tells us Apollos, he refuted the Jews with so much power that the whole body was encouraged. And sometimes you get into a teacher that defends the faith and has arguments for why Christianity is true, and it helps you. It does. I'm not a lunatic. This makes sense. This is true. Teachers can really help us. They can show us the Christian life is about joy. They can show us that it can deal with the ethical issues of the day. They can show us that it's reasonable. They can warm our hearts with the stories they tell of what the gospel has done. They can do amazing things. But not one of them has ever died for you. Not one. And some of them have died. Peter was crucified, we're told. Christian leaders have been killed to bring you the faith, but not to save your soul. Only Jesus has ever done this. So let me ask you a question. Can you still enjoy the gospel even when it's not being brought to you with your favorite gifts? I mean, sometimes you're like wrestling with intellectual bills. If you're a visitor here, I am throwing out like every preacher name in the book. And just about every one of them I would encourage you to listen to a little bit of. So just, there they are. If you don't know what I'm talking about, just start Googling. But let's say, you know, you're wrestling with various textual issues that you don't understand what the text says, and then you get a hold of a D.A. Carson book and you're like, this is brilliant! There isn't a the or an as or an and that he doesn't deal with and understand. And he makes me understand the gospel so much better and so much clearer because of his understanding of the original languages. And it helps you. Is it right that it helped you? Yes. Is it godly that it helped you? Yes. He's your servant. You own him. But then you go back to your country preacher. And he forgot his Greek 20 years ago. But he preaches the exact same gospel as D.A. Carson. But you can't enjoy it. You're spoiled. You're like the guy who tried too much fancy coffee and couldn't have Maxwell House anymore. You're indulging in what one guy called pastoral pornography. Pornography basically takes women that don't exist, airbrushes them so they look like women that don't exist, and makes it so that no actual woman could ever be enjoyable again. It's wicked. Pastoral pornography does the exact same thing. I just like the passion of John Piper with the education of E.E. Carson, with the balance and the ethics of Al Mohler, and the storytelling ability of a Dr. Russell Moore, and the laughter of a C.J. Mahaney, with the conversion emphasis of a Paul Washer, and I just find that the guy I'm listening to doesn't have that every week. Sorry. It's glorious to be ministered to by different gifts. But only Christ was ever crucified for us. And any teacher, no matter how educated, how uneducated, how refined, how eloquent, how uneloquent, how full of stories, or too young to have too many stories, any teacher who brings you to the cross ought to warm your heart. And if they don't, you've got to wonder, is it really the cross that's warming my heart? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Are these amazing questions? He must have been led by the Holy Spirit. These are amazing questions. When we talk about baptism, we're talking about someone's identity. Jesus told people to baptize, told his followers to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, to take their identity from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In Galatians chapter 3, it says, you were baptized into Christ. So there's no longer male or female. There's no longer slave or free. There's no longer Jew or Gentile. It's saying, you don't get your identity from your race, Jew or Gentile, from your culture, Jew or Gentile, from your gender, there's no longer male or female. From your social status, there's no longer slave or free. You don't get your identity from anything like that. You get your identity from Jesus. You're a son because he's a son. You're accepted because he's accepted. You're forgiven because he's been vindicated. You're redeemed because he paid the price for your sins with his blood. Your whole identity, listen to me, brothers and sisters, everything about your identity is in Christ. But instead, we latch on to teachers to give us an identity. And you know what we're doing? We're really projecting what we want to be like. And that's why we like our favorite teacher. I'm just an average, ordinary guy. I'm not some intellectual type. That's why I like C.J. Mahaney. He's just an average, intellectual guy. I am more of an intellectual guy. I like my theology to be nuanced. And that's why I like D.A. Carson more than any of them.
I want to be a biblical woman. So Carolyn Mahaney is my woman. I want to be falling apart and hoping in the gospel. That is why Elise Fitzpatrick is for me.
And we start getting our identity from the teacher rather than letting the teacher, and if they're godly, and this is what they're trying to do, they're trying to give our identity to us in Christ. You were immersed in Christ. Your identity is in Christ. You know what happens when your identity is in Christ? You can actually hang out with people who aren't like you. Some of us aren't that smart. It's a lie that we're all equal. It's a lie. Some of you just aren't as smart as others here. Your heads look the same. Your hair looks the same. What's going on behind between the ears is not the same. And so you know, you're not a real smart guy, and you get with two really smart guys, and they start talking all smart. And you feel insecure. They're talking about the Bible. It seems to be encouraging their love for Jesus, but you don't understand it. So you don't like it. And it's not good anyway. People shouldn't talk like that. I'm of Christ, not these intellectuals. It's pride. If you're in Christ, you can sit with people smarter than you and learn. Some of you are smart and you're spiritual midgets. And you get with guys who are talking about like what Jesus is doing in their heart and how He's changing them and how He's like moving in them and how He's convicting them of stuff. And you actually don't even have that vocabulary. You want to talk like something that ends in ism or about some theological category? I can do that, but if you, what God's doing in my practice, I don't know. And you start feeling insecure. You pull back. That's all subjective. I'm of Paul. Now you can be with those. You have a thing or two to learn from them. God's working in their hearts in ways that are deep that you've never even tasted. And you can learn from those guys. They know Christ in a way you don't. Some women are really good at, you know, they hear gospel-centered, and then here's what God calls us to be as women, and they're into that, and they do pretty good at it. And other women, they come along and they're like, I'm not very good at that. That doesn't even matter. Maybe if you were comfortable in the gospel, you could say, well, I can learn from this. Maybe there's something here for me. Other women are really good at doing things for the gospel. They come along, some women are like, I'm falling apart, what's wrong with you? Well, I'm just trusting in the gospel. Like, I don't want to be here. Don't they see God calls us to do more in the gospel? Maybe both of these people could like love each other. Instead of being threatened by each other. Because your identity doesn't come from your obedience. And your identity doesn't come from your intelligence. And your identity doesn't come from your success. Your identity doesn't come from how deep your heart is in experiences of Christ. Your identity comes from Christ. So you can be with people with different gifts, better gifts. You'll be fine. You don't need to go latching on to some other person, some other way of doing it. You can just stay put. Hey, Christ is united. We're serving the same Christ right here. They're so smart, I can't understand half what they're saying, but we got the same Lord. And that person's putting it real simple, but they're reminding me Christ was crucified for me. Praise God for that. Christ was crucified for me. Whether I'm singing it in a funky song or a country song, it's still Christ is crucified for me. And then on top of that, my identity is not coming from me at all. So I can be with people who are different than me, and I'm just getting to know more of Christ. You want to get rid of disunity in the church? Here it is. It's real simple. Christ is everything. He's everything. Let's pray. Father, we come before You. And we pray, Lord God, that we would be able to love people with different personalities than us. Because Christ, who is our Lord, is over all of us. He died for us. We were immersed in Him. And we pray, Lord, that people are different than us. Lord, when they're doctrinally different, Lord, let's hash it out. Let's think about it. But when the truths are basically the same, Lord, would You help us to love people with greater gifts than us or lesser gifts than us and to find unity in Christ? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.